So I don't know if how many of you know this, but my first introduction to this church was actually back there in the library. And it continues to be. I continue to meet with that group every Friday morning after PM in the AM. Let's try to mix those two up. A group of women from other churches gathers back there in the church library. We gather in fellowship. We gather in prayer. We gather to deepen our relationships with God and with one another and our understandings of God and one another. We've done in-depth Bible studies. We've explored works of fiction, the works of theologians and academics. Over the past year, we have tackled some pretty heavy topics. We tackled Ecclesiastes, one of the most questionable additions to the biblical canon. Go and read it. It's not exactly the first thing you think of. We've worked our way through a 12-lesson Great Courses series on the history of Islam. And currently, we're exploring Michael Kinneman's The Witness of Religion in an Age of Fear. In other words, this group of women approaches easy topics like the meaning of life, world religions, fear. This latest book couldn't come at a better time. Fear drives so much, too much, of our public discourse. I mean, have you looked at the papers lately and turned on the news? I don't always recommend it. Especially right before bed. It usually doesn't do good things. And I've been reading a lot as well. Michael Eric Dyson's Tears We Cannot Stop, A Sermon to White America. In it, he points to the spirit of fear that has led to the deaths of unarmed black boys, men, women, all at the hands of agents of the state who face minimal repercussions for their actions because they were in fear for their lives. That fear grabs hold. In A Colony in a Nation, Chris Hayes points to the spirit of fear, the us and them mentality that drives the vast discrepancies on how punishment is meted out in America. From college campuses and whole states who turn a blind eye to federal marijuana laws, to harsher penalties for crack versus cocaine possession and those convictions. It's the spirit of fear, the fear of the unknown that fuels so many in this country to want to ban Muslims from entering the United States. That fear has led to a spike in hate crimes against American Muslims and often against Sikhs who get mistaken for Muslims. Not that that should make a difference. Meanwhile, a blind eye is often turned to the acts of radical, white, so-called Christians who commit acts of terror with staggering regularity. Fear seeps in from the news, from advertisements, from town halls and state capitals. It seeps from the DC power brokers, from all these places and more, and into our homes, into our minds, into our hearts. And don't get me wrong, fear has a place. Reading about so many world religions, fear of God is a good thing. But it's a different kind of fear. It's the kind of fear that those of you who work with explosives, or those of you who work with radioactive materials, it's that fear that is respect, that of awe, something that you don't turn your back on, something that you pay attention to. But it's something ultimately that draws you in, not pushes you away. Medieval scholar Ibn Qayyim al-Jauziyah speaks of fear's part in human relationship with God. The heart, in its journey towards God, is like a bird whose head is love, and hope and fear are its two wings. If either wing is damaged, the bird cannot fly. But at any given moment, one wing or the other may appropriately receive more attention. During good times, when the community may be tempted to rely less on God, leaders should strengthen the wing of fear. When the community faces danger where a person faces death, leaders should strengthen the wing of hope. The lectionary texts for today seem tailor-made to address the fears we face as individuals, as a nation, as a community of faith. And they also speak to the balance of fear, that fear, that respect, and of hope when we approach God and God's work in creation. In the Acts reading, as Bob pointed out, we happen upon Paul preaching in Athens. He got to town, wandered around, and couldn't help but notice all of the altars. Now, we can presume that many of them were to Greek and Roman gods, but likely there were those from other pantheons that may have come to particular devotion of the Athenians. Paul notices they even have an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. What do you think prompted the construction of that altar? I have no doubt that fear and hope played a role in that construction. They were a devout people, as Paul points out, so one can guess that they didn't want to risk incurring the wrath of a forgotten deity, like, oh, well, this should cover all of our bases. But there was also a hope, too, that, you know, maybe we haven't found everything we're looking for. There's probably more out there to be discovered, and isn't that cool? And so they recognize this unknown god. Now, Paul, in very Paul fashion, grasps onto this theme and he starts running with it. He proclaims that he knows the unknown god to whom the altar refers. He claims that this god knows each human and that this god, in turn, is not fully knowable. He lays out what claims humans can put on this one god, and yet so often we, through both conscious and subconscious acts, make God in our own image. We fail to see ourselves as made in God's image. And there's a big difference between those two things. Paul lays out the nature of God. God is creator beyond mortal limitations, beyond time and space. This unknown God who is not fully knowable is not contained in a sculpture, in an idol. It doesn't need our help. And yet, Paul goes on to say, we are God's offspring. We are daughters and sons of God, called to continue God's work in and for the world. Now, this work is not easy. As a passage from 1 Peter points out, not always so clearly, as Bob and I were discussing, the wording there gets a little cumbersome. But as 1 Peter points out, the work, the good work that we do may lead to suffering. But it goes on to say, do not fear. Do not be intimidated. Even Christ suffered so that we might be brought to God. Though he died, he was alive in the Spirit and proclaimed to the spirits imprisoned, those we might easily assume to be cut off from God's mercy. God wants us to reach out to and to love and to care for just as much and more than our pets that we have at home. Finally, we come to our passage of John. Over and over again throughout his work, Jesus exhorts his followers to eradicate the notion of us and them. I mean, look at the people he gathered with him. He's got tax collectors. These guys are pretty powerful and pretty well hated. Not much has changed. He's got smelly, nasty fishermen. He's got women following him, some of better repute than others. And by bringing these together, us and them kind of falls to the wayside, for everyone is a part of us. But Jesus knows that this task isn't easy. He knows that the cost will often be violent resistance. He himself paid with his own life for this cause. But what ultimately matters to God and what should matter to all who would serve God is that everyone, every single person on this planet is a beloved child created in God's image. Whether or not others recognize this liberating fact is not really our concern. Ours is but to know God's love and return it in kind by loving God and keeping God's commandments. And as Jesus proclaims, the commandments from which all others flow are love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are our chief concerns. All other things, all other fears are but chasing after the wind. When we love our neighbors as ourselves, we count them as equal, and we see their plight as our own. Jesus in John 14 proclaims that we who would dare follow in his path, who would dare face our fears and allow them to pass and see the others as we see ourselves, we're not alone. We have an advocate by our side. The Holy Spirit is there to hold us and guide us and speak for us and to us when we don't think we can do it ourselves. The Holy Spirit is there, the advocate is there, as we strive to do God's work. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, we recognize, as Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. did, that injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with the narrow provincial outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider anywhere within its bounds. We live in a fearful nation. Fears threaten to overcome us and consume us and tie us down in the depths of inescapable despair. But we have hope. We have an advocate who speaks for us and through us. The fear which leads to incapacitation is not our ruler. The fears that divide, the fear that sends us fleeing from our sisters and brothers in the human race, these are not what hold us together. The only fear we need truly heed is that of the awe and respect for God. That awe that draws us towards and not drives us from, closer to God and to one another. The unknown God calls God's self, calls us to God's self, calls us to one another to build us up. We stand as lights, beacons of hope in a land of fear. May we shed a little light in the world. In the words of James Taylor, great theologian, there are ties between us, all men and women living on the earth, ties of hope and love, sister and brotherhood. We are bound together by the task that stands before us and the road that lies ahead. We are bound, and we are bound. Amen.